Good morning. We are continuing in the book of Judges. Actually, today is the very last message out of the book. I think 14 messages or so, 21 chapters. So if you would, I'd like you to turn to the book of Judges. I will be reading a good part, probably all of chapter 19, but it really covers three chapters, 19, 20, and 21, so a lot of material. I would like to start, though, before I pray, just by reading two verses. It'd be the very first half of very first of chapter 19, and then the very last verse in the book of Judges from chapter 21. So it's on page 218 again, and these Bibles in front of you, but please turn to Judges 19. Reading from Judges 19:1. In those days when there was no king in Israel. And then turning to the very last verse, it says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. May God use this chapter and chapters for us in our growth for him. Let's pray. Father, we come this day and we pray that as we come before this chapter, this very dark chapter, that you would grant to us wisdom and insight, encouragement, that we might live a life pleasing to you, full of grace, that we receive through the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus. Amen. Okay, well, we come, as I said, to the very last message. And there's a cliche you've probably heard that we're to save the best for last. But somehow the author of the book of Judges didn't get that message because, indeed, they've saved the very worst for last. Judges chapter 19 I think probably is the most chapter of human depravity and sin, certainly in the book of Judges, and I think probably in the entire Bible itself, as you'll soon see if you've not read it. The three chapters really do go together. Chapter 19 we'll look at in great detail. It's like a horror story, dramatically written, about a gang rape and murder by a group of thugs. Then chapter 20 really emphasizes in great detail the rather astonishing fact that the people from the tribe of Benjamin who had created this or had done this atrocity protected, supported those who had done the crime, wouldn't participate in punishment in any way. And literally civil war broke out among God's people, among the 12 tribes, with most of the tribes going against the tribe of Benjamin, to the point where the tribe was virtually wiped out in the details of chapter 20. And then chapter 21 really deals with the rebuilding of the tribe of Benjamin after the near annihilation that had occurred because of the civil war. Let's take a look at Judges 19. And let me read verses 1 through 9. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah. And there was some, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. As she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So that they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day they arose early in the morning as he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, the father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to a close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. And so the story opens, really a story about a Levite. So we don't have any names in Judges 19. It's sort of impersonal that way. A Levite and his servant and a couple of donkeys went back to bring back his concubine who had left 4 months earlier. Went to the father-in-law's house and received, of course, a tremendous hospitality, as you read in the account. I guess. Well, let me know if it starts working. Right? Okay. Levite. The tribe of Levi, of course, was one of the 12 tribes, and the Levites were the priests, was the priestly tribe. And so he, very likely, there's some evidence later, that he, as a Levite, part of that priestly five, was essentially an Old Testament priest, roughly equivalent to a pastor today. He was a man of the cloth, if you will. Concubine, of course, is like a second-class wife. Not God's ideal for sure. In fact, one author said, whenever you see the word concubine, you probably know something bad's going to happen. But nonetheless, he is called her husband in verse 3. He's called the son-in-law, and so even though she's a second-class wife, she still has standing in his particular household, and he shows some concern, at least enough concern to go back and retrieve her, and was obviously received very welcomely by his father-in-law, this woman's father. In the second section, the three then leave, finally, after that being delayed, and to go home, and they stop at a place, and they didn't want to stay, and then they traveled further to this town of Gibeah. And let's look at verses 10 through 15 for that account. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. So the man is the Levite and his servant and his concubine and their donkeys. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to the master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he went to the young man, "Come and let us draw near to the one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. And when the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, and they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into the house to spend the night. And so Gibeah was not the first place they stopped. He didn't want to stay at Jebus because it was a town of foreigners, and he wanted to, if you will, go to his own people. And so they kept pressing. The result was they ended up late at night in this town of Gibeah. But that was the Levite's sense. Let's keep moving on to get to a better place. Maybe a safer place was in his mind. And so at that point, the fact that there was no hospitality mentioned was a bit of an outrage. You know, we might even see it in our culture today, but clearly in then, I mean, the hotel system, nothing was the same. And so if you had a foreigner traveler, especially a Levite, he would normally be welcomed in by a number of people, going to the town square, if you will. That's where they would go. People would see him. And so the text tells us, points out the fact that hospitality was lacking. It was something that stood out in the text. And then, as we go on in the story, we see that an old man, again, there's no names in this chapter, an old man from another city, an outsider, if you will, comes, he sees them, and he offers them hospitality. And that occurs for us in verses 16 through 21. Let's look at that. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning at Gibeah. The men of the place, the men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square in the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going? And where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me, and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in this square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And so again, a great deal of hospitality now is shown by this foreigner, this person who perhaps wasn't expected to be of the same level of friendliness, but nonetheless, they got placed and things seemed to be going well. In fact, it says in verse 22, they were making their heart merry. It actually says in a few other places, I presume that perhaps some alcohol was being imbibed, but it doesn't say that, but they were having a good time at that point. And it was during that time of dinner and fellowship, however that was worked out with the people in the house, that some worthless fellows, quoting from the ESV, from the city surround the house. And let's take a look at that. That's verse 22, and I'm just going to read the first part. "And as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man." Now, as we read the text here, we see this is where things begin to go very wrong, tragically wrong. The text refers to this gang as worthless fellows. It's used several times in the Bible. Actually, the ESV doesn't do a transliteration. It does an interpretation, worthless, or it could be called perverted fellows. Literally, in the Hebrew, they call the sons of Bealai. The sons of Bealai is what they're referred to. And what's interesting about that is that that phrase is used in other parts of the Old Testament, as well as between the Old and New Testament, frequently to refer to Satan. Bealai is just a sort of a placeholder for the name. So they're literally called here sons of Satan. You know, we live in a world that we have to be careful about our speech and be politically correct. Somehow, again, the Bible writers missed out on that memo as well. It's a very strong term as well. And interesting, in 2 Corinthians 6, when Paul is talking about having worship with those that are not Christians, he says, "What accord has Christ with Bealai?" He uses that same term. Obviously, again, there is a placeholder for Satan. What does Christ have to do with Satan? The answer, of course, is nothing. And so these worthless fellows, these perverts, surrounded the house, and the gang demands that the host, the old man, deliver the Levite man so that they may commit homosexual gang rape. And that's in verse 22 as well. So I'll go back and read from the beginning of 22. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surround the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. So as that goes on, we have a very serious situation, of course, and it's a shocking situation. So even though we're reading a text, sitting here in the comfort of a Sunday morning in air conditioning on a nice day in Phoenix, you know, let this situation set in. So as the story continues to unfold, we can understand and put ourselves there. An old man offers hospitality to travelers, to a priest. Very normal, very expected. What was unexpected, that no one else seemed to offer to it. And they come to his house, and they're having dinner in the very kind of setting that perhaps many of us have had with people over our house or over their house. And all of a sudden, a gang surrounds the house, sons of Satan, literally, but people from the tribe in the town of Gibeah, from the tribe of Benjamin, asking that they send this visitor, the Levite, out so that they may know him, that they may rape him for the evening. Now, that's a shocking situation. And of course, we're almost beyond shock with some of the events that occurred in the book of Judges. And as I said before, this is the very last message in the book. The entire theme of the book of Judges is that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19 starts with that. That's the very first verse. The very last verse ends with it. It bookends these stories, and indeed, it's the theme in the entire book. We see in Judges again and again and again throughout the six judges, and now into this period of time, the downward spiral of Israel's national and spiritual life into chaos and apostasy, showing the need for a godly king. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But that's much more than just a political statement. Yes, it's true, of course, that Israel at that time didn't have a human king. They were, in fact, ruled by judges, the name of the book. The history of having a human king was still to come pretty soon after this period of time. But even with a human king, the people of God found that things didn't really get too much better, because what they found out, which I'm sure we can relate to well, is that the problem with a human king, well, it's just that. They're human. And things really aren't necessarily any better. And if the king is bad, it can be just as bad. The real problem with the people of Judges, the real problem with the story in chapter 19, that both the very first verse and the very last verse of this unit tell us, is that every person was a rule unto themselves. They rejected God's rule, and they made themselves the final authority. They refused to worship God of the Bible and instead worshiped many gods, as we saw several times. They refused to acknowledge the authority and kingship of God, instead worshiped idols. And the Bible speaks about these kinds of problems quite specifically, quite forthrightly in several places, but I'm going to turn to the book of Romans and read to you verses 21 to 23. In the book of Romans, it says this: for although they, this is just people who reject God, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. The classic definition of what we call idolatry, and whether our idol is something that's innate and made of wood or stone, or whether it's some other person, place, or thing, your family, your career, something that's important to you, putting anything in the place of God always leads to disastrous results, and certainly we see that as well here. Romans goes on and explains very clearly what some of those disastrous results are. And it's verses 24 through 28 of Romans. Therefore, this is right after the verse that I just stopped. Therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. And then skipping to verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, see, there's the diagnosis. There's the problem. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And so that downward spiral that we see in the book of Judges, in fact, is very clearly taught into us in other places as well. And in every instance in Romans 24, 26, and 28, it has the rather scary terms, God gave them up, an active voice. God essentially saying that if your continuing rejection of me is final, then my condemnation of you is final. It was the sin of idolatry in every case that was the problem with this downward spiral of sin. Well, let's go back to our story in the book. And as we look at verse 23, the old man, again, who's the host, protests the display of wickedness that the gang had asked for. Send out the Levite so that we might know him. He says, do not act so wickedly, he says to the gang. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Well, there's a little bit of hope there. The old man begins to recognize the situation. But as we read on, we come to the conclusion, apparently, that what was driving the old man was just a sense of protection of the Levite. It was his sense of hospitality, which wasn't bad. But as it goes on, he says something that probably is the most shocking verse in all of the book of Judges, certainly in this story. And we read it in verse 24. Sorry, let me find it. And the man, 23, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Verse 24. Behold, the old man says, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now, violate them, and do with them what seems good to you, but against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen to him. What? Is that perhaps the most shocking turn of events that we could imagine? He offers his virgin daughter and the guy's wife, whom he just had met, in substitution for the Levite to do with them what they wanted. I mean, it literally would leave us speechless. I mean, what do you say about something like that? How could that be? How does something like that occur? Well, again, the book of Romans kind of tells us a little bit about that. It's sort of the slide into sin. Romans 3 in verses 9 and following sort of gives us a progression of sin. And what I'm going to do, you've got your Bibles open, I'm going to turn just to a summary that I thought was very helpful that I saw in the ESV Bible study notes. But let's look at Romans 3, and you can maybe follow what they talked about, sort of the progression as I read verses 10 and following. As it is written, there is none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. The way of peace they have not known. And then the summary statement, really, which I think kind of ties it all together. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I quoted last message on Judges from a John Owen, always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And I think we see there the sort of condition, frankly, the more often that you sin, the easier sin becomes. How could they do that? How could the old man offer these two, his daughter and the other person's wife? Well, because sin takes hold, and at some point then there's no boundaries. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In fact, the sad conclusion of the Bible in many places is that there is no evil that humans are not capable of doing. And sadly, our knowledge of human history, as well as biblical history, proves that point over and over again. Well, negotiations took place. The gang outside said, no, we that's not good enough. And somehow we come to the next verse and it says, so the man, that's the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. Another shocking event for sure. Now the Levite gets involved and just sends out his wife, and serves as a substitute for the first request of the Levite, which was denied, the second request, and somehow this happens. We're not given the details on the negotiation that took place. Sort of reading into it, I assume that the Levite figured, well, he wasn't going out there, so, and he felt bad that the old man had to offer his daughter, so he thought he'd take matters into his own hands and send his wife out there to the place. And then we come to verses 25 and 26, and we read there that this unnamed woman again, the wife, the concubine, is gang raped all night and left at the doorstep of the house in the morning. It doesn't say that she was dead at that time, which is sort of an interesting point that I'll make something of in just a moment. But let me read verse 25 and 26 to you. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, that's the Levite, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door and the man's house where her master was until it was light. And so, a note again, I think she's alive at that point, because then the text goes on in 27 to, and let's just read, and her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the household, he went out on his way. Behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, get up, let us be going. But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his house. And I'll stop there for now. And so what's unknown is that had she died over the night? Possibly. Did she die? I mean, he certainly offered no medical help, had no concern, throws her on the donkey and starts driving back to his house. Perhaps she died on the way. That's the second choice. And the third choice, the text doesn't say, is that maybe he finished the job himself. Maybe he killed her himself when he got, because as we read on in the text, and when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. The Hebrew there is very specific. I mean, it's a gruesome act, of course, but the author wants us to limb by limb. Again, I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, is that Is that yet another shocking event? I guess I've lost count now of how many we've had. Well, it goes on in chapter 20. And as I said, chapter 20 is really about the outrage that did occur. I mean, there were other people that said, you know, there's something desperately wrong here. The Levite tells his story in chapter 20, verse 4. He shades the truth. He lies about it, making himself look a whole lot better than what it was in terms of the facts. He suggests that he did this action to bring an outrage to the people of Israel, that is, cutting her up and sending her body pieces to 12 representatives around the country there. Then in chapter 20, most of the tribes of Israel go against the tribe of Benjamin, for where this gang was from, because they would not hold them responsible for what had happened. And that in and of itself, of course, is a depressing and condemning commentary. Corrupt people can't even recognize corrupt sin. And I want to read to you again from Romans 1. If you turn there again, Romans 1, 28 through 32. And I particularly want to highlight verse 32, because here's the situation. This unspeakable thing happens. There are a few people who say, now, you know, this ought not to be, but not the tribe of Benjamin. They defended this gang. That didn't sit well, and so, as I said, civil war broke out. But I think we can see, again, that progression of sin from Romans 3. But here we have it again in Romans 1, 28 and following. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And then here's the key, I think, in terms of that progression. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. One of the greatest signs of falling into deep sin is basically, as you see other sin that from a distance, you could say, well, you know, it's not so bad. I mean, I could see myself doing that as well. And that's, as Paul describes to us, the human condition apart from God. We see that here in the tribe of Benjamin in a very, very clear way. Well, then, just very briefly, in chapter 21, The tribes, after wiping out Benjamin, decide, well, maybe we shouldn't have done that, or we want to help them out. And so they repopulate, and they do so by finding new wives for the men. And essentially, they violate 400 more women there in chapter 21. We won't get to that just for the sake of time. And so that's sort of a fitting end to the book of Judges. That's why I call this this sermon Breaking Bad, because even after chapter 19, it ends again with another story, not as much detail, but another story that is not very pleasant to read about. And then, of course, the final verdict, which I've talked about several times. The book ends, there is no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So let's ask ourselves a few questions. Question one is that Judges gives us examples of God's people behaving very badly. What do we do with that? How do we respond to that? How does that fit in, if you will, to our theology of the Bible? Well, I think first to begin to answer that question, we have to ask the question, what do we mean by God's people? And by God's people, I am referring to those people who have proclaimed the name of God, who by faith have trusted in their salvation for someone outside of themselves. And fundamentally, salvation in the Old Testament was similar in the sense that they needed a substitute. They needed someone to take their sins. And that was really the basis of faith in the Old Testament. And many people from the book of Judges who acted very badly at times, Samson and Jephthah, are mentioned in Hebrews 11 for their faith. And so clearly it is true that we have examples here of people who are in the community of faith, who are, if you will, God's people, or they're Christians, if we'd use the word today, acting very badly. I mean, their personal sins were presented in living color in the book of Judges for sure, but ultimately their trust was in God, and they received the forgiveness of their sins by the work of Jesus on their behalf. And so when God's people behave badly, whether it's in the Bible or in the church, well, what is our response? Well, one is that we admit it, right? I mean, one of the biggest distinctions between a Christian and a non-Christian is that they're willing to acknowledge their sin and deal with it forthrightly, whatever that means in the circumstances. When we act badly, we must be willing to acknowledge our sins. When the church acts badly, we must be willing to acknowledge sin. And secondly, I think we should not be surprised when people act badly. I mean, the good book, as the Bible sometimes is referred to, is not a book about good people, right? I mean, the good book is a book about bad people that God has redeemed, that he's brought to himself. And so, really, in some ways, nothing should be surprising to us. And as horrid as this story is it not true that you know of other gang rapes? Is it not true that you know of other people's bodies who have been mutilated and cut up? The answer is yes, we do. I mean, this story has been repeated more than once in human history. So is that shocking as it is? It's unfortunately not shocking in the bigger context of human history. But also, and thirdly, I think when we see people acting badly in the church or ourselves, we must be ever the more diligent to, as the old timers used to say, watch our doctrine and our life. Watch our doctrine and life, meaning make sure that you're thinking right thoughts about God, that you've got your head screwed on straight, if you will, with regard to who God is in your life. That in fact, he is prophet, priest, and importantly here on these themes, king to you. So our doctrinal and moral purity is essential to our well-being and our witness to the watching world. The second point I would make is that we should not assume that everyone who claims to be a Christian is regenerate. Just the more technical word to say that has had their fleshly heart removed and replaced with, their stony heart removed and replaced with a heart of flesh, and they've responded to God, that they're truly Christians. In other words, not everybody in the outskirts of the church is truly a Christian. And again, that has been known to us, and the Bible speaks to us. We could put it this way, not all who are circumcised or not all who are baptized are really Christians. And we see that in our own experience as well. The Bible talks about it. Jesus in Matthew 7, and some very hard-hitting verses, says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of God." And then he goes on to talk about people who had done some rather important things in the name of the Lord. And he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And in 1 John 2, John writes about some people in the church there that were part of the fellowship. They had joined the church, if you will. They had been baptized. They had taken communion. And he writes this about them. He says, this is 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us." And so John is saying that there are people who are outward, that outwardly belong to the church. They've done certain things, but at some point they've left, or at some point truly they were never Christians. And so as we look at this story here, You know, what do we say about it? Were these God's people? What about the Levite? Well, again, who were the Levites? The priestly tribe. This fellow was a priest. I mean, verse 18, I read it. When he's going back and he's talking to the old man, he says, "And I'm going to the house of the Lord. I need a place to stay because I'm returning to my home, to the house of the Lord." I think that's probably pretty clear inference that he was a priest. Certainly he was from the priestly tribe. Certainly he proclaimed to be a man of God. And yet his actions, well, I mean, they're shocking to us, of course, at any level. And so was this particular Levite part of God's people? Well, of course, I don't know, and it's important that we don't let God be judged, but at least on the basis of the evidence, it would seem to me, I mean, I'm willing to offer the opinion, no, he was not. Why do I say that? Well, because of his works, because of what he did, because of what he said, because of what he acted on. You see, friends, and this is the important point, what we do in this life is an evidence of true faith. Your works are evidential with regard to whether you truly have faith. Final judgment, the Bible teaches, will be according to works. That is what we do in this life, the whole course of our life. Our works do not provide us merit, to be sure, but they do serve as an index of what is in the heart. Good works function as an evidence of true faith. And if good works are lacking, then it may be that there's an absence of true faith. Now, again, we should be very, very careful about making that judgment about somebody else. Rather, just examine yourself. But I would say to you, if your life is missing fruit, if your life is missing a desire to do good things, if in fact you do bad things, if in fact your life is full of secret sin, it is possible that you are not truly a Christian, and repentance is needed. Do not assume that everyone who takes the Christian name is really a Christian. Do not assume that you're a Christian if you are living in a state of continuous sinful life. Again, Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 6 when he writes this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now, there's a message of hope there right after that. He says, "And such were some of you." I mean, the church is full of people that had once lived that way. And praise God that it is full of that. "And such were some of you. You were washed," Paul says. "You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." And so then that leads us to the last point, and really the very summary point of the entire book of Judges. There's no hope. Friends, there's no hope for you and for me in withstanding sin without King Jesus. I mean, the people of Judges were religious people. They had gods. They had a lot of gods. But they did not acknowledge the one true God. The wrong religion is just as bad as no religion. Maybe it's worse. There's only one true God. And if Jesus is not your king, you have no hope. You will die in your sins and receive the just judgment for those sins. We need Jesus as king. Well, what do we mean by that? What does a king do, after all? What is a king called to do? Well, I don't know about a human king, but the Shorter Catechism, question 26, actually addresses that, and I think a very helpful answer. It asks the question, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Using modern language, how does he do his work? What does a king do? How does Jesus fulfill that role as he comes to us as our final prophet, our final priest, at our final king. And the answer that they give us, I think, is very helpful. Christ executes the office of a king, and then it gives us really three parts. In subduing us to himself is the first one. In subduing us to himself. The first thing a king needs to do is to change our heart. The first thing that has to happen is to bring us to repentance and confession of our own rebellion and sin. The first and necessary step to making Christ king is to remove yourself from that throne. And the work of the Holy Spirit is just that. He subdues us. We become, and then the very next sentence about what a king does, ruling and defending us. He subdues us so that he, in fact, may be our ruler. He may be our lawgiver. We're no longer doing what is right in our own eyes, but we're doing what is right in his eyes. And truly, that is a work of the Holy Spirit. And that he defends us as well, because we have enemies. We have enemies. Back to Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And then it goes on, Jesus says, "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so Jesus ruling us and us following him is a key part of what it means to be a Christian. It's a key evidence that we've received by faith, through grace, that forgiveness of our sins. And then it says the work of a king is in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Friends, your enemies are too strong for you. God's enemies are too strong for you. And we live in a spiritual battle. There's real spiritual warfare that goes on. And without an active dependence on God, you will fall. Friends, today we need Christ as our Savior. But we desperately need Christ as our King. And he is King. He does rule. He is ruling right now over his people, you and me. And we need to listen to him and allow him to be our king. One day all knees, we read in Philippians 2, one knee all knees will bow and every tongue will confess and proclaim King Jesus. But now it is his church, his people, who listen to the ear of their king. And it's desperately important that we do that. You know, Paul, in writing to Timothy in one of the very last books that he wrote, giving him instructions to take over his ministry, he breaks out into a doxology, really into a benediction. And with that benediction, as powerful as it is, I leave that to us as we end the book of Judges, we end these chapters, we move on now to other things. Maybe some of you are glad about that. But let's not forget the messages of the book of Judges. Depressing, discouraging in so many ways, but of course what it does is it points us to our King, King Jesus. Paul writes in Timothy, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and be glory forever and forever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We acknowledge that you are King. Help us. Help us, we pray, Father, to live under your rule. Help us, Father, we pray, that we might gladly know your rules and follow them, that we might be people who are happy to proclaim the truths of God. Help us to be obedient to your calling upon us. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Father, we need that help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to master our own sin, that sin may not be mastering us. Help us to not have sin come easy to us. And we pray for this church and for each person in it and for the other churches in Phoenix, indeed in the state and the nation and around the world, that you would continue that good work that you have begun in us, that we might be and be ever becoming the people of God. Amen.